Romans chapter 10, look at verse number 13. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm going to ask Brother Gordon if he'll open us up in prayer tonight. Brother Gordon, would you please? Amen. You may be seated tonight. I particularly love that word, whosoever. Amen. It means all. It means anyone. It means everybody. I'm glad that there are no exclusions. There are no exceptions. Hallelujah. It means red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in God's sight. And I'll never forget the very first time that I heard these wonderful words of Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 13. But let me go back just a little bit in time and tell you of some things that happened in my life before I heard these wonderful words. Up until I was about 10 years old, I lived in a little town down south called Monroe, Louisiana. And from what I can remember back then in those days, I had what I would consider a pretty God-fearing family. A family that would definitely be faithful to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. My dad would even drive a church van around the community and pick up young people in the community that couldn't get to church any other way unless transportation went by to pick them up. At that time in my life, my oldest sister, her name is Stephanie. She's 4 years older than I am, and she began to hang out with friends that definitely were not pleasing to my mom and dad. Those friends had activities in their life that my sister had never been around, but the longer she hung out with those friends, their activities soon became my sister's activities. And things got so unruly and so uncontrollable with my sister and her rebellion and her relationship with my parents that finally my mom and dad made the arrangements to take my sister to a girl's home down south in Mississippi. And I remember just like it was yesterday that my dad, my mom, my two oldest sisters, Stephanie and Kim, myself, we made the trip from Monroe, Louisiana down to South Mississippi. And I remember as we were going down a highway there, and there was a girl, there was a sign that said such and such girl's home, and make a left on the dirt road there. And we made the left-hand turn on that dirt road, and I don't know how long that dirt road was, but it seemed like it lasted for about 2 or 3 miles. And finally, when we got to the very end of that dirt road, there was a big building there, and I didn't know then what it was, but now I know exactly what it was. It was the administrative building to that girl's home. My dad parked the car, and he and my mom and my oldest sister Stephanie got out of the vehicle there that day, and he told me and Kim to stay in the vehicle, and he and my mom would be back in a little while. A little while passed, and my dad and my mom came back to the car, but Stephanie was nowhere to be found. And again, I was too young back then to know what was going on, but now I know exactly what happened. My parents turned over the authority of my sister over to that girl's home there that day. Got back in the car and we began to head down that dirt road. And about halfway down that dirt road, my dad pulled the car over and he put the car in park. And for the first time in my life I'd ever seen my dad cry was there that day. And again, I was too young to know what was going on, but I knew that my sister had hurt them. To the best of my ability as a 10-year-old boy, I made myself a promise that I would never hurt my mom and dad the way that my sister hurt them. They wouldn't have to cry over my rebellion like they were crying over my sister. I kept that promise for some time, but just a few weeks after that, my dad came home and told us that the company that he was working for in Monroe, Louisiana, was transferring him to Memphis, Tennessee. And after he came home, just a little while after that, our family packed up our belongings and we moved from Monroe, Louisiana to Memphis, Tennessee. When we got to Memphis, our family got settled in our new home. My parents got settled in their new job. Kim and I, we got settled in our new school. But one thing we never got settled in, we never got settled in a new church. And if there's any under the sound of my voice that at one time you had your family in church and for one reason or another, you fell out, you know exactly what happens. Satan gets a stronghold on that family, and it's just a slippery road to the road of sin. And the Dallases were no exclusion to that. I continued to keep that promise for some time, but we only lived in the Memphis, Tennessee area or the city limits for about 1 year. And after the school year was over that year, our family moved right across the state line about 10 or 15 minutes away to a little town called Horn Lake, Mississippi. And at 13 years old, I began to play on the junior varsity football team. And I too, like my oldest sister, began to hang out with friends that were not pleasing to my mom and dad. Those friends had activities that I'd never been around in my life. Those friends, their parents would smoke cigarettes and they would steal their parents' cigarettes and I would smoke along with them. My parents, I'd never seen them drink liquor, but their parents would drink liquor and they would steal their parents' liquor bottle and I began to drink along with them. They would steal money out of their mom and dad's pocketbook to feed the habits that they were creating in their life, and I too began to steal money out of my mom and dad's pocketbook to feed the habits that I was creating in my life. Can I say tonight, you show me your friends and I'll show you your future. You are who you hang out with, or you soon will become that person. And at 14 years old, about a year into that type of lifestyle, about a year into it at 14 years old, I found myself in the first dryout clinic that I would ever go to. The first rehab I would ever go to, called Parkwood Hospital in Olive Branch, Mississippi. And I remember sitting in an office area there that day around a conference table and a psychiatrist sitting next to me and my mom and dad sitting across the table from me. And I remember that psychiatrist began to tell my mom and dad that if they were to sign on the dotted line that I would have to live there in that rehab for 30 days, and at least once a day, sometimes two times a day, I would have to get up and say, my name is Chris Dallas. I'm a drug addict and alcoholic. And obviously, I'd seen my mom cry many times. My mom, obviously, tears were streaming down my mom's face. But only the second time in my life I'd ever seen my dad cry was there that day. My dad looked across the table at me there that day and he said, Chris, if you promise us that you'll quit hanging out with the crowd you're hanging out with, you promise us that you'll quit doing the things you've been doing, he said, we'll let you come back home. But if you can't promise us that, then you're going to have to stay here. And as a rebellious 14-year-old punk, I looked across the table at my daddy that day and I said, I hate your guts. And I never want to see you again. That was 2 weeks before Christmas there that year. And I remember sitting in a big room on Christmas morning with about 50 or 60 other drug addicted teenagers. And I began to see their moms and dads walking down the hallway on Christmas morning with Christmas presents on their arms. I didn't say it outwardly, but I said it inwardly. I said, there's no way in the world that my mom and dad are going to come and visit me after the way I talked to them. But before that thought even exited my mind, my mom and daddy were walking down the same hallway with Christmas presents on their arms. There that day, I began to make promises after promises after promises that I'd quit hanging out with the crowd I was hanging out with, and I'd quit doing the things I've been doing if they would just let me come back home. But you understand, those were just verbal promises. There wasn't a difference in here. And from the time I was 14 years old to the time I was 22, I went through 5 of those drug rehabs. And in and out of jail, my life was absolutely a complete mess as I about sent my mom and dad to an early grave. 22 years old, I got word that my mom and dad were going on a weekend vacation to a hot spot down south called Hot Springs, Arkansas. And as soon as I knew that they left town, I went over to their house and I busted down their door and went inside their home and stole everything I could get my hands on to take to the pawn shop to get quick cash to feed the drug habits that I now had in my life. That was on a Friday, and I remember Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I was the life of the party. I was the most popular in the crowd. I had all the friends that a person could possibly want. I had a pocket full of money or a pocket full of the things the world had to offer. But Monday come rolling around, the money was gone. The dope was gone. No gas in the car. And the friends were nowhere to be found either. Got my car on Monday and I drove back over to my mom and dad's house. And my dad met me out in the middle of the driveway, and he had been dealing with this for 8 years of my life. My dad met me out in the middle of the driveway. He said, Chris, he said, we're not going to pack your bags and take you back to rehab. He said, I have been down to the police station today, and I've signed the restraining order where you can't even come within 100 yards of the house. He said, but I'm going to give you 15 minutes to get inside the house, get your stuff, get out of here, and never set foot back on our property. And he said, as of today, this is no longer your home, and we're no longer your parents. I got my car there that day with just a few stitches of clothes and a garbage bag. Didn't have any gas, didn't have any money, but one thing I thought I had some friends. And I began to go to those friends' house one after the other and began to knock on their door and begin to ask them if I could have a place to stay for a night or two. And all they want to know is, how much money do you have? And how much dope do you have? And when I didn't have either one, they didn't have a place for me to stay either. Can I say there that day I realized that the ones that I was treating like my worst enemies, my mom and dad, were in reality my best friends. And can I say to maybe some young people here today, can I tell you, that crowd out there that tries to get you to do, I guess what your mom and dad try to instill in you, and the man of God tries to preach behind this pulpit, can I say they're not your friends. Your real friends are that mom and dad that love you enough to allow you to grow up in a Christian home, and the man of God that loves you enough to preach the word of God. They're the ones that are your real friends. There that day, didn't have any gas, didn't have any money, didn't know where I was going, didn't know how long it was going to take me to get there. And I began to get on an interstate there in Mississippi, Interstate 55 South. And I was about 10 minutes on the interstate there, and I passed by a little town called Hernando, and my car began to spit and sputter, and it was running out of gas. And I was able to go about a mile further south, and there was a rest area there about a mile south of Hernando, Mississippi. And that's where I lived in my car as a drug addict. My mom got word that I was down there at the rest area living in my car. My mama was a nurse in Memphis, Tennessee at the Health South Hospital on Union Avenue. And after working 10 or 12 hours a day, my mama would get off work and she'd drive about an hour away to that rest area. And she'd pick up her drug-addicted son from a car that was just out of gas. And she'd take me to the little town of Hernando and take me through a drive-thru and get me a bite to eat. And after we'd get through eating, she'd take me back to that rest area and tears streaming down my face and tears streaming down Mama's face. I'd say, Mama, please let me come back home. I promise you that I'll quit hanging out with the crowd I'm hanging out with. I promise you I'll quit doing the things I've been doing if you'll just let me come back home. She said, Chris, she said, we've heard those promises for too many years. And until we see a difference in your life, you're not coming back home. I guess 1,000 times over now here in America and overseas, folks have asked me to give my life story, and there's been a few times where somebody would come up to me and say, well, I just can't believe your mama made you stay down there in that rest area. Can I say, first of all, it wasn't my mama that got me to that place. It was sin and Satan that got me to that place. But can I also say it took more love for mama to keep me down there at that rest area than for her to bring me back in her home and enable me to live in the sin that I was living in. One night, my mom picked me up from that rest area. And she drove past the little town of Hernando, and she drove clear across the other side of Memphis to a suburb of Memphis called Bartlett, Tennessee. Little did I know she made the arrangements for me to live in a halfway house for dope addicts and alcoholics. I came from a family that monetarily provided for me very well. Always a nice roof over my head, always clothes on my back, always food on the table. But I got out of a car there that night and all I had was just a few stitches of clothes and an old garbage bag. When I got out of a car there that night, what my mama told me, I guess I'll never forget this side of eternity. She said, Chris, she said, you're not going to hear from your dad and I for some time because we've been getting harassing phone calls from dope dealers that you owe money to. And sure enough, I didn't hear from my mom and dad for about 6 months. And in order to live in that halfway house, I had to go to AA meetings like I'd had for the last 8 years and get up and say, my name is Chris Dallas. I'm a dope addict and alcoholic. On one particular Sunday night, August 16th, 1998, I was walking out of the halfway house about to get in my car to head to an AA meeting, and the phone rang. I don't know if it was before cell phones, but it was before I had a cell phone. It was back in the day when the phone was on the wall. How many of you remember those days? Teenagers looking at me like a calf looking at Newgate, amen. And if you needed privacy, you put about a 150-foot cord on there, amen. I was walking out about to get in my car. The phone rang, and I went and answered the phone. And when I did, it was the sweetest voice I'd heard in some time. It was my mama. And mama said, Chris, she said, your sisters and I have found a church that we've been going to, and we'd like for you to come out tonight. And I immediately agreed to go, not to hear about God. I could care less about that. I immediately agreed to go, not to hear about the Lord. I don't want anything to do with that. But I immediately agreed to go just so I could manipulate my family and please them that I was in church that night. Maybe they would be pleased enough to let me get out of that halfway house and come back home and live with them. I don't know how to explain it. Still don't know how to explain it to this day. But I got to the church there that night, and I realized very quickly, as soon as I walked through the door, there was somebody there more powerful than I was. And there was somebody more powerful than the crowd I was running around with and the things that I was putting in my body. That night, the preacher didn't even preach on salvation. He preached on how to get out of financial bondage. And I was in financial bondage, but I realized I was even in worse bondage than that. And even in a message on financial bondage, there was something going on in my heart. I didn't know what it was called then, but I did sure know what it's called tonight. It was called Holy Ghost conviction. The invitation was given. I didn't know what to do, but I was gripping the back of the pew. And there was a man that came and stood beside me that night at invitation time. His name was Brother Albright. And Brother Albright put his arm around me, and he brought me up real close to him, and he whispered these words in my ear. He said, you don't know who I am, but I've been praying for you. And when he said those words, this old cold, stony heart began to melt because I didn't think anybody in the world cared about Chris Dallas. My own family wouldn't allow me in their home because they didn't know whether or not I'd steal from them in order to feed the drug habits that I had in my life. There wasn't one person on planet Earth that I called my friend. I'd burned all those bridges. When he said, you don't know who I am, but I've been praying for you, he had my attention. He asked me if he could talk to me in the back of the church there where the choir would come out on Sunday, and I said, sure. We walked back there in that room there, and very first question he asked me, he said, Chris, he said, do you believe the Bible to be God's word? And I said, well, I said, it's been a long time since I've even seen a Bible. I said, I don't know much about the Bible whatsoever. I said, but I believe it to be God's word. And he said, well, that's a good start to our conversation. And that night, he began to take me on a journey. I didn't know what that journey was called then, but I know what it's called tonight. The Romans Road to Salvation. He said, Chris, he said, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse number 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said, Chris, he said, that word all there means what we know it means. It means all. He said, Chris, when it says for all have sinned, he said, that means that I'm a sinner. He said, that means the preacher that preached tonight, he's a sinner. That means the folks that are out there in the pew, that means they're sinners. And he looked at me and said, Chris, he said, you understand when it says all have sinned, he said, that even means that you're a sinner. You understand, church, it didn't take very much convincing to me that I was a sinner. I was living in the very muck and mire and filth of sin. I said, yes, sir, I understand that I'm a sinner. He said, well, Chris, the Bible says that there's a payment, there's a penalty for man's sin. That penalty is death and hell. He said, Chris, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse number 23, for the wages of sin is death. So that's a physical death. He said, but Chris, he said, if a person dies physically without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually, they'll experience a second death apart from God for eternity and spend eternity in hell. He said, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. And it goes on to say in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 14 and 15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He said, Chris, he said, you understand that you're a sinner? I said, yes, sir. He said, you understand, according to the scriptures, man's payment for sin is death and hell. I said, yes, sir. Tears began to stream down Brother Albright's face. He said, Chris, ever since I opened up the Bible and I've shared scripture with you, he said, it's been bad news, hasn't it? I said, yes, sir, it has. He said, Chris, he said, I know a little bit about your story. He said, your mom came to me a few months ago, because I'm the college and career teacher, and she's told me about your drug addiction. She's told me about the rehabs and the jail cells. And he said, Chris, he said, not only the scripture I've shared with you is bad news, he said, but your life's been full of bad news here lately, hasn't it? I said, yes, sir, it has. And he said, Chris, he said, enough of the bad news. I want to give you some good news. And he went to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. And he said, Chris, the Bible says, but God commendeth. He said, Chris, that word commendeth is an interesting word. He said it means proved. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He said, Chris, he said, there's a payment that must be paid. He said, but if I make that payment, or if you make that payment, he said, the only alternative is, if we make the payment, we die and go to hell. He said, there was only one that could make that payment, and that was the sinless Son of God. And he said, over 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ left the very portals of heaven, and he came to a sin-cursed world. And yes, he performed miracles. Yes, he allowed the blind eyes to see, and the deaf ears to hear, and the lame to walk. He said, but Chris, he didn't come to perform miracles. He came for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary willingly for man's sin, so and to make the payment for their sin debt. No more payments required. He may not have said it that loud, but that's what he said. Amen. And then he looked at me. He said, but Chris, he said, it's personal between you and God. In that door where we were at, there where the choir would come out on Sunday, there was glass there in that door. And he looked outside that glass. He said, Chris, he said, you see your mom and your two sisters, Stephanie and Kim, sitting out there? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, Chris, he said, recently we've talked to your mom and your two sisters, Stephanie and Kim, about where they would spend eternity. And he said, Chris, he said, all three of them have been saved. All three of them know Christ as their Savior. All three of them know if they were to die, they'd go to heaven. He said, Chris, he said, that's good news, isn't it? I said, yes, sir, it is. He said, but Chris, just because your mom and Stephanie and Kim know Christ as their Savior and heaven as their home, doesn't mean that you're going to get a free ride into heaven. He said, it's personal between you and God. You understand, church, up to that point, I remember even as a 10-year-old boy, I still had it in my mind. I knew in my mind about the virgin birth. I knew in my mind about the death, the burial, the resurrection. I knew about the shed blood on the cross of Calvary. I knew it in my mind. But can I say a person to die and go to hell about the intellect of Jesus? It's not about knowing in your mind, but it's about trusting and receiving in your heart by faith the shed blood on the cross of Calvary. He went to Romans chapter 10, verse number 9 and 10. He said, Chris, he said, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He said, Chris, he said, it's personal between you and God, and you must come to the acknowledgement that I'm a sinner, and because of my sin, my penalty is death and hell, and the only way for me to escape that place called hell is not through the baptismal pool, not through church membership, not through the longevity of sobriety, but the only way for me to escape hell and go to heaven is by trusting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looked at me, he reiterated himself one more time. He said, Chris, he said, you understand according to the scripture, the Bible says we're all sinners. I said, yes, sir. He said, you understand according to the scripture that there's a penalty, there's a payment for man's sin, it's death and hell. I said, yes, sir. He said, Chris, he said, you understand a person doesn't have to die and go to hell because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary for man's sin. I said, yes, sir. He said, Chris, he said, do you understand that it's personal between you and God? I said, yes, sir. And then he went to what I would consider the greatest verse in the entire Bible. He went to Romans in chapter number 10, and he went to verse number 13. He said, Chris, he said, the Bible says for whosoever. He said, and wait a minute. He said, I'm not trying to change the word of God. I'm not trying to add to. I'm not trying to take away. He said, but Chris, that word whosoever is an interesting word. He said, it means all. It means anyone. It means everybody. And he said, Chris, he said, for just a moment, he said, let's take that word whosoever out and let's put your name in its place. It said, he said, Chris, if we put your name in its place, it would say this, for if Chris Dallas shall call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved tonight. And can I say that night, to the best of my ability, I bow my head, I bow my heart, I call on the God of heaven to save my soul. And I stand before you tonight, 21 years later, and I testify to you after I called on God to save me. My friend, my life has never been the same since that day. And tonight you're just looking at a nobody telling everybody about a somebody who can save anybody. And can I tell you tonight, my friend, you're not looking at a recovery dope addict, but thank God I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. My life has been changed. And can I say, my friend, can I say tonight, I remember many I remember many a times walking inside their home after carousing with who I wanted to carouse with, after hanging out with who I wanted to hang out with and putting in my body what I wanted to put in my body and doing what I wanted to do. I remember many a times walking inside my parents' house in a drunken stupor, and I'd walk through the living room and I could hear a mama back bedroom, and all her prayer was, Miss Ross, was, God, please don't let my son die in his drug addiction and go to hell. That was her only prayer. My mama's life verse today is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us.